Now Luke 16, a parable that's very familiar. We break into the chapter at verse 19. Now, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who led at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious truth. Let us have a moment's prayer. Father, we do thank you again for another opportunity to present the good news of the gospel. We thank you for help given already in the evening as it's been presented in song. But just now the desire of our hearts is that by your Holy Spirit you will speak into lives, that you will open hearts, that you will open understanding. And if there are those that are outside of Christ, that this night will be the night when they will see their great need and they will find the Savior and find life. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, our three Sunday mornings are over. We've looked at the little prophecy of Jonah. I told you in the evenings we would look at three cries. We considered 2 weeks ago that cry that came from two men that came into the house of God, a good place to come to, into the house of God. One man prayed with himself, we read, and the other cried to heaven, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord said that man went to his home justified. He found the Savior. He came and saw himself in his sin. It was a prayer that was in time. It was a prayer made from the house of God. And many have found the Savior in the Lord's house. We considered last Sunday evening the two that were on the cross either side of the Lord. Two thieves. One cried that simple prayer, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One found the Savior just in time. A prayer that was made just in time. This evening I want to turn your attention to two men again. Two men that we read about in a parable that the Lord has spoken of here. And their cry for one of them is too late. It's not a cry that comes from the house of God. It's not a cry that comes from the deathbed. It's a cry that comes from a lost eternity. It's possible to leave it too late to cry out to God. This is a sad picture. It's a picture of death, and we prefer not to think of death, if we're honest. And certainly, as a preacher, we prefer not to preach about death and hell. And yet I believe that this is the passage the Lord would have us look at this evening. Our little province has thought much of death this weekend. We've thought of the passing of George Best, one of the greatest footballers. Some of you who know me know that I love football. And George Best was a great footballer. He was a man who lived his life, living a high life. Many would say wasted his life. I believe he retired at the age of 24. He lost his way in life, and his body gave up because of the lifestyle that he lived. I don't know where he is, but we've been thinking much of death. You know, the statistics tell us that 55 million people will die in this year. Out of the 6 billion people that live on our planet, 55 million will die this year. That's 4.5 million a month. That's 150,000 a day. That's 105 people a minute, if my maths is right, and it's not always brilliant. But 105 people a minute. Now, if I preach for as long as I preach this morning, that'll be about 4,000 people between now and the end of this meeting. But I will try my best to preach shorter. I know you've been conscious of how long I've been preaching. I will do my best to keep my eye on the clock. But there will be 3,000 to 4,000 people in our world that will die while we sit here in this meeting. And of course, none of us believe that we will be among them. We all expect to go home. We all expect to get up in the morning and go about our business. Other people will face death. Of course, the reality is that death comes to us all. The Lord tells a parable, and central to it is the subject of death. You know, Jonah, or Job, I've been thinking of Jonah for 3 weeks. I can't get him out of my head now. Job, one of the earliest writings. Of course, Job said in chapter 14, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." But he asks an important question in verse 14 of the same chapter, chapter 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? Now, I believe the Lord answers that question here in Luke chapter 16. In telling this parable, the Lord answers very clearly that question. If a man dies, shall he live again? Yes, there is life after death in one of two destinations. We have a parable here. Two men, two very different lives, two deaths. But death is not the end. Two different destinations for their soul in eternity. Oh, they're in two very different places. It's an interesting picture. In many ways, it's one of the most awful passages of Scripture. It's a terrifying proposition to read these words and to really ponder them. I've quoted over the last 3 weeks some words of men from years gone by. I'm going to give you a quote from J.C. Ryle from 1856. This is what he writes concerning Luke chapter 16. "There are fewer more awful passages than this. It stands alone as the only passage in Scripture which describes the feelings of the unconverted after death." It stands alone as the only passage of Scripture that describes the feelings of the unconverted after death. We have here a cry, and you see it in verse 24. "Then he cried, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me.'" Another short prayer. The last two Sunday evenings we've looked at short prayers. The problem with this short cry to heaven is that it comes too late. I want you to see the contrast in life between these two men. I want you to see the contrast in their death, and I want you to see the contrast in eternity. Contrast in life. You read in verse 20 that there's a gate. And that's all that separates these two men, but their lives are very different. There's just a gate separates them. "Oh, there was a certain rich man," in verse 19, "who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." His clothing speaks to us of his riches. This is a man who was well off. He lived a good life. He fared sumptuously. He didn't lack food. He didn't lack clothing. He didn't lack money. He had what he needed to live a comfortable life. I wonder, friends, are there those with us tonight, and that's your objective in life? That's as far as your goal in life goes. Just to accumulate money to live a comfortable life, just to be happy in life with enough to get by. Interesting, isn't it, that many who really do reach stardom, many who become the real stars in our world, like George Best, have all the money they need. You look at their lives and it's difficult to describe them as happy people. How many stars do you know that have more money than sense? Film stars, pop stars, sports stars. They live in mansions. Their bank balances have millions in them. And yet they are alcoholics. They're drug addicts. Their lives are miserable. Interested to read in the paper of the number of people who've won the lottery, become millionaires through winning the lottery. They go on a spending spree, but eventually the majority of them make their way to a psychologist because their lives end up in a mess. Money is the universal passport to everywhere except heaven. You cannot buy your way into heaven. It's the universal provider of everything except happiness. We have a picture of a man here who has everything that he needs. He's all the money that he needs to live the high life. But what a contrast, because on the other side of the gate, in verse 20, we see a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Oh, you can see that this man is a beggar. He's poor. He has nothing of this world's goods. Perhaps he's a cripple. I don't know. He's laid at the rich man's gate. He's waiting to be fed from the leftovers that we see from the rich man's table. He's just begging. He's hungry and he has sores on his body. And for him, the relief comes when the dogs come and lick his sores. It's an amazing contrast that the Lord paints here in this parable. Two extremes. We should note, though, that the rich man's riches is not an indication that he has found favor with God. Nor should we conclude that Lazarus, the beggar's poverty, is an indication of God's displeasure. We place great importance on wealth, but it's clear the Lord does not. If you look at verse 14, he tells the parable because he's conscious that the Pharisees are listening and they love their money. And he's making an important point to them here about their money. They accumulate their money. And for so many people, money is important, but not to God. What a contrast there is here in life. Two men, very, very different backgrounds. And as far as many would be concerned, that's the end of the story. Life is about getting all you can and canning all you get. Life is about accumulating. The interesting thing in the Lord's parable, that's only the very beginning of the story. That's just the beginning. Life is just a very small part of the parable. There's a contrast in life. But look, there's a contrast in death. Because we read that they both die. So the beggar died in verse 22, and the rich man also died. The beggar dies, and there's no word of a funeral. Probably a poor man's funeral. His body was probably taken away, and he was given the rights of a poor man. I'm sure the rich man had a tremendous funeral. I'm sure it was a big funeral. I'm sure there was no money spared. I would say the funeral this Friday in Belfast will be a big funeral. I would say there will be many at that funeral. I don't know what will be said about the passing of George Best. But you know what? He's already gone. His soul, which has been created for eternity, has left his body on Friday past and has gone into eternity. It's just a funeral. You see, death is a great leveler. One out of one dies. Unless the Lord returns, we will all one day die. I wonder if you consider death. Have you thought about the importance of being ready for that moment? Are you prepared? That's the great cry of Amos the prophet in chapter 4 and verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God. Death is sure. And you've got to be ready for it, friends. I wonder, are you ready to die? I don't know if George was ready to die on Friday. But he had an appointment with God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You and I have an appointment. A time has been set, and we don't know when. For George, it was Friday. I don't know when you will meet God. I don't know when I will meet him. But I know this, we better be ready to meet him. Be prepared to meet God. These two men die, and death is certain. I was in the Ulster Bank in Lisburn, I think maybe a year ago, sitting in the office of the branch manager, and we were sitting chatting, and he looked at me and he said, Michael, what about Ruth and the kids? What happens if something should happen to you? Are they well catered for? Well, what a soft approach to sell me some life cover. I should have seen it coming. I stopped him in the middle of his sales pitch. I said, Chris, that's not the way to sell me life cover. Don't look at me and tell me if something happens to you. The reality is, something will happen to me. Because the Bible makes it clear that after death comes judgment. I am going to die and then I'm going to be judged. One day I'm going to die. Don't try and sell me life cover as if it might happen. Look at me straight in the face and tell me, when you die, have you got life cover? Well, he must have thought I was mad in the head. He smiled. He said, well, that's a different way of trying to sell life cover. I'm not sure whether he tried it with the next person that came in or not. But you know, life has this one great certainty, and that is death. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. These two men die. And there's an amazing contrast because one is carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. Now the Lord, as he chooses his words carefully, as the Pharisees and the Jews are listening on, would have clearly understood that he was speaking of heaven. The other, of course, lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torment. Death is just a doorway. For one, it's a doorway to heaven. And for the other, it's a doorway to hell. Lazarus. And it amazes me, it interests me that the Lord gives him a name in the parable. Some would suggest that it's not a parable at all. There's no interpretation and there's a character in it that's named. Lazarus has a name in this parable. Of course, those that find their way to heaven find their name written in heaven. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Oh, he knows those by name who find their way to heaven. But the rich ruler is not named. There are those who will be well known in life. But their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. And when the books are open at the great white judgment throne, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. I wonder, was George's name known to the Lord? There are going to be kings and queens. There are going to be presidents. There are going to be film stars and football stars. And if I mentioned their names, every one of you would know them. But they're going to lift up their eyes in hell. They're going to make their way via the great white judgment throne. And the Lord's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, that we should know their names and the Lord doesn't. Lazarus is known by name. And he's carried to Abram's bosom. What a contrast there is here in death. Oh, friends, if you were to face death just now, what confidence do you have of where you will go? What does death mean for you? The great F.B. Meyer, great man of God, learned from his doctor that he was about to die. It was a great surprise to him that he had a terminal condition and he had few days to live. And he writes a letter to his friend. And his letter is amazing. He sends a letter to his friend saying, "It's of great surprise to me that I have but a few days to live. But don't bother writing back, because by the time you get this letter, I could be in the glory. I'll see you in the morning." Don't write back, "I'll see you in the morning." Knowing that he's going to die, but has this confidence that he will see his Christian friends again. Death is just a doorway into heaven. But for some, it's a doorway into a lost eternity. There's a contrast in life, there's a contrast in death. Oh, but friends, there's a contrast in eternity. Because we see beyond death. We see beyond death here in this parable into eternity. Lazarus, we read in verse 25, is comforted. He's comforted in heaven. Life is changed. His soul has left his body, and his days of begging are over. All the sores have gone. The pain has gone. The tears have gone. He's no longer waiting for crumbs to fall off the rich man's table. Now he's fed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's in the mansion that's prepared for him. He's gone to heaven and home. What a beautiful picture. Here is a man whose life was miserable. Oh, but his eternity is brilliant. He's with the Lord. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. To be with the Lord, to be presented before the throne, arrayed in fine linen, as we read in Revelation 19, clean and white, the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. I would think for this man, perhaps the first clean, white clothing he ever wore. It's here. He's changed. He's with the Lord. He's in heaven. There is a contrast in eternity. Look at verse 23. The rich man lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torment. He had all of this world's goods. He lived the high life. He was comforted in life. But now he's tormented in eternity. Friends, hell is a real place. Hell is a place that's described in Scripture in so many ways. A place of outer darkness, a place of eternal judgment, a place where the worm dieth not, a place where the fire is not quenched, a place where they cry out for a drop of water to cool their tongue, a place that's been prepared for Satan and his angels, and those whose names are not found written in the book of life, the lake of fire. Hell is a real place. I was over in England, not this week past, but the week before, on business. First time ever to look at the production of glass. I've never seen a float plant before, a float line of glass, how it's made. Absolutely amazing to see a furnace wider than this church at 1600 degrees. To see the sand and the limestone and the soda ash as it's poured into that furnace and as it melts. The men that were showing me around, they gave me a shield with wired glass in it that I could look through. They told me to go up and to look into the furnace. There's molten, melted tin like a lake. And this glass flows over this tin into great sheets of glass. It was an amazing sight. They said, if you stand up at this entrance, just a little porthole, we will stand back here and pull the cord and you'll be able to see into the furnace and into the glass. And I held up the shield. And as I held up the shield, the flames came out of that furnace, 1600 degrees. And I was able to look in and see this glass as it melted and as it flowed up for what is 3/4 of a mile, a long facility over this tin. An amazing picture. I stood and I was spellbound. I'm sure the men wondered what I was doing. I couldn't take my eyes off it. Flames. And the only way I could describe it is a lake of fire. It was just a lake of fire. There were flames at 1600 degrees melting this glass as it flowed over the tin. I couldn't help but think of Scripture and the lake of fire that God has prepared for those who neglect His salvation, who reject His Son, who die in their sin. Friends, there are only two ways to die. We're all born the same way. We're all born in sin. Lazarus and the rich man, they were born the same way. They were born in sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All because of Adam's sin. So sin has passed upon all men, and death by sin. But of course, there are two groups of people when it comes to death and to eternity. There are those who die in the Lord. Those who die knowing the joy of sins forgiven. We read in Revelation, blessed, happy are the dead who die in the Lord. Oh, you don't read anywhere in Scripture that those that die in their sin are happy. No, Jesus said, I am going away. You will seek me and not find me. You will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. You'll either die in the Lord or die in your sin. There's only two ways to die. Oh, friends, we see in eternity an awesome contrast. One man comforted, and the other man tormented. Of course, Revelation 20 makes that clear. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The parable is clear on that. Look at verse 23. This man lifts up his eyes in torment. In verse 24, for I am in torment in this flame. In verse 25, Abram says, and you are tormented. In verse 28, his brothers wouldn't come to this place of torment. Over and over and over again in this parable, the same word is used, the word torment. I have no idea what the lake of fire looks like. I think I have a better idea, having spent those minutes looking into that amazing lake of fire in St. Helens where they make glass. But I tell you this, it's a place of torment. It's not a place that anyone gathered here this evening wants to be. Not for a minute, not for a day, not for eternity. I wonder, are you prepared to meet God? This man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. I wouldn't want you to leave this place this evening thinking that God is happy with that. Thinking that there is a God who's created a lake of fire and He's happy that there are those that go there and there are those that go to be comforted in heaven. He swears by an oath, His own name, in Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, by His own name, an oath that cannot be changed, not now or not ever in the future. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, that men and women and young people would lift up their eyes in hell, being in torment. God has no pleasure in that. But that they would turn from their sin. How we've spent a lot of time in the last 3 weeks thinking of this word repentance. Oh, that men and women would repent, would turn from their sin. That's His cry in Ezekiel. Why will you die? Why will you not turn? Of course, the Lord's love is evidence that He does not want anyone to go there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, His love is evidence, is it not? His pleading. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's pleading. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His promise. He will not cast any out that come to Him. But of course, the Lord's great complaint, that His great evidence that He wants you to repent is this. But you will not come that you might have life. Oh, if you would come to the Savior, you would have life. And you would not lift up your eyes in a lost eternity. But you would know the joy of sins forgiven. His Son hanging on that center cross. Is it not evidence to you that He desires to save your soul from a lost eternity? But of course, there's no way of being with him in glory except you come by the cross. Except you see yourself as a sinner. This man cries out in verse 24, "Oh, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I'm tormented in this flame." The tax collector cried out while he was in God's house, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He went home justified. He went home redeemed, bought by precious blood. The one on that cross that cried, "Lord, remember me," he cried in time. And the Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But the rich man cries for mercy from a lost eternity. It's too late. His cry comes too late. He's in a lost sinner's hell. And there's no way for him to get from there to heaven. Abraham makes it clear. There's a great gulf fixed. There's no way for him to travel from one to the other. He begs Abraham in verse 27, "I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, that they would not come to this place of torment." You know the Lord does not want you to lift up your eyes in hell. Those in hell do not want you to go to that place. The rich ruler cries out from a lost eternity, "Send somebody to my five brethren, because they must hear, they must understand that they should not come to this place of torment." Abraham makes it clear. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The Lord, in his wisdom, saves through the foolishness of preaching. Unless you hear the word preached, unless you accept the Lord as your Savior and turn from your sin, find him here, you'll not be saved. Even if one comes back from the dead, Abraham makes it clear, your brethren will not repent. Friends, it's an awful contrast, isn't it? A difference in life, a difference in death, but an awesome difference in eternity. Tell me, when will you die? When will you die? You don't know. Where will you spend eternity? You can know that. You can know that this evening before you leave this place. You can know the joy of sins forgiven. You can trust the Savior. You can turn from your sin. He's died to pay the penalty for your sin. He and he alone is able to save you. When you will die is not important if you know where you will go when you die. I don't know where George Best's soul went on Friday. I know where his body is. I know where his body will be laid. But his soul has already gone into eternity. Perhaps you're thinking, "I'm young. This is not a decision I need to make tonight." I had a young girl worked for me in Lurgan. Not that many years ago, she worked for me in the administration staff in the company I worked for. I used to go in each Monday morning and say hello. She would smile. She would get about her work. Early 20s. Went to a party on a Sunday night. Came home from the party and phoned her boyfriend at 2 o'clock in the morning. Went to bed. And within a few moments, died in her sleep. I expected to see her on Monday morning at work. She expected to be at work that Monday morning. I went to the chapel in Lurgan with my management team, and they shed tears. It was a sad, sad funeral. They spoke to me afterwards and said, "Michael, if we had your faith, it would be easier for us to get through this experience. I took them over to the Silverwood Hotel and I sat them down and had lunch with them and took the opportunity over lunch just to explain why it wasn't any easier for me. Because the girl had made it clear to the whole team that she didn't believe in God. Funerals are awful places. But when there's no hope, when there's no testimony, when there's no certainty of where the soul has gone, there's little can be said. Where will you spend eternity? There's a cry that comes too late. Friends, will you not cry out tonight? Will you not take this opportunity tonight to get right with God? You might not get another opportunity. This is my last night with you. I've enjoyed spending time with you in the last 3 weeks. But if for some reason death should come, and I don't see you again, I wonder, will I see you in eternity? Could you say what F.B. Meyer said on his deathbed? Michael, it's okay. I'll see you in the morning. I'll see you on the other side. I'll see you in glory. If you can't say that tonight, friends, I would encourage you not to leave. I'd encourage you to stay behind. I can't save you. But I'd love to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the message in this parable, the truth that we will all one day die. Father, we're conscious that we'll either die in the Lord or die in our sin. Our concern is, Father, that there could be those here this evening, and as of yet, they haven't put their trust in the Savior. As yet, they don't know what it is to have their sins forgiven. And if death should come, they could lift their eyes in a lost eternity, being in torment. Father, will you move by your Holy Spirit just now? Bring conviction of sin. Show them their great need. And then will you show them the way to the cross? We pray that this night will be the night that they find eternal life. They receive that salvation blessing that they so need. Father, we pray you'll do your own work. We'll be careful to give you the praise and all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.